Scripture reading for Brother Andy's lesson this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican.
It's very good to be able to be together this morning. We are glad that you are here. We are on the day of January 28th, at the end of January. We realize that there might be much winter left ahead, but this might be an encouraging thought to you. In only 6 weeks from today, if I'm counting right, and that's a big if sometimes, we have our spring gospel meeting that starts. Instead of our regular, well, in addition to our regular worship times on Sunday and Wednesday, we have the opportunity to hear something better than we usually would on TV or anywhere else out in the world, and hear a gospel message Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday nights as well. Ed Mallott will be our speaker. He is from New Martinsville. He's an excellent speaker. He'll keep your attention, but more importantly than that, he's faithful and conscientious to the Word of God. So we hope you mark your calendars March 11th through 16th and make every effort to be here, every chance to encourage each other the way that we're supposed to do. In studying through the Gospel of Matthew, we come to some difficult accounts today. Difficult in some ways, easy to understand in other ways. In the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter, the first 14 verses, have been concerning offending the little ones. Christ did not want little children offended. He did not want either new Christians in Christ offended, and gave some very specific instructions along those lines. It'd be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were cast into the depth of the sea than if you offend one of these little ones, he said. And then on the positive side, he likened the situation to a shepherd who has 100 sheep but loses one of them, leaves 99 to go look for the one because he wants to restore that relationship with the one that is lost. God wants us to have good relationships. Now, we might have relationships based on any number of things. We might have relationships based upon family. We might have relationships based upon sports interests. We might agree on some certain teams that we like or some certain venues that we like better than others. We might have relationships based upon work because there are people we're stuck together with and we can't get away from them. Or we might just like people from work and like to be with them and like to work with them and get things done together. We might have relationships based on a lot of different criteria. The relationships that are in view in the Bible, of course, are those relationships that are bound together by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ binds people together when they leave their old lives of sin and bind and are baptized into Christ and contact his blood there and become members of the Lord's church. Then we're responsible to each other to try to help each other to heaven. And when someone has a burden, we're responsible to help bear that burden, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. We're to love one another and help one another the way Christ loved us. God wants us to have these kinds of good relationships, but you know that sometimes these relationships are going to have some problems. Every relationship will. Because there are human beings in relationships and because human beings make mistakes, there are going to be some consequences from those mistakes that people make. And there are going to be some problems every once in a while. This passage that we'll study this morning gives us some remedies to those problems, some prescriptions to get to the cure for those problems. Most of us, I suppose, when needed, like to have the prescription that we need to overcome that ailment. We may not like taking pills, but if it's to be preferred over the ailment that we have, or if it's to control the ailment that we have, then we'll be in favor of it. It might not be pleasant. Some prescriptions, like some here are enduring now, of chemotherapy or radiation, might not be pleasant, but they're preferable to having the lingering disease of cancer and allowing it to go on unchecked. We like the prescriptions when it comes to certain things regarding our health. Or maybe we don't like the prescriptions. Maybe someone is diagnosed with sugar and told to not eat as many sweets, and he or she has trouble with that sort of thing. Here, though, is a prescription for relationships. Stepping outside of the realm of the medicinal, stepping outside of the realm of the physical, here is a prescription for relationships that are bound together by the blood of Christ when there comes a problem in those relationships. First, look at the remedy that is in verses 15 through 17. There is a course, specific course, to be taken. First of all, in private. Moreover, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. There's going to be some times that I offend my dearest friends. I've had some friends that I've had for 30, 40 years, and I've offended them at some point or another. I don't recall if they've offended me. Maybe they have at some point or another. But there are going to be some things that happen in the church that might cause some offense. Now then, this has been addressed before a little bit in the Gospel of Matthew, back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where in verse 21 Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you," he says, "whoever is angry at his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,'" that was an insult in the Aramaic language, "whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Things will just escalate if you don't take care of them, he says. Therefore, he says in Matthew 5, verse 23, "If you bring your gift to the altar," which was the way they worshipped in those times, "therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." It was that urgent. Stop the worship, go be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, he might be speaking in hyperbole. He might be speaking in a little bit of exaggeration, as he does throughout the Sermon on the Mount. But the point is clear. If your brother has something against you, try to get it worked out. In Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, try to get it worked out. The question that some people have might be is this. If you have offended your brother, or if your brother has offended you, who's supposed to go to the other person first? Who has the responsibility? Let's say that someone else has offended you. Are you supposed to wait for them to come and apologize to you? Who's supposed to go to the other brother first? The offended person or the one who did the offending? Who has the responsibility to go to the other brother? The answer is yes. Both. In Matthew 5, verse 23 said, if you remember that your brother has something against you, that is, you may have done something inadvertently or even purposefully, and your brother has something against you, you have the responsibility to go to him. And then in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, he's done something against you this time, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Sometimes we kind of like to take an easy way out, I suppose. Well, I'm just going to wait for him to apologize. And it's been 30 years, and he hasn't apologized, so I'm going to hold this grudge. Well, even if he has sinned against you, then you've also sinned against God by not following his remedy, his prescription for that relationship. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The wisdom that is in God's word is always amazing if we will stop and consider it. Do you realize how much division would cease if people followed that one verse? Because usually what we do is we go and tell someone, you know what this person did to me? And that person goes and tells someone else, you know what that person did to Andy? And that person goes and tells someone else. And then by the time it gets around to everybody in the church and the assembly and the town or whatever the situation might be, the story has gotten blown out of proportions like a fish story. You know, it was this big and then it was this big and then it was this big. And everybody has taken sides, and you might have a genuine civil war, or even worse, a church split on your hands, because you didn't just go to the person first. One preacher has said, if someone offends you, before you tell your wife, before you tell your husband, before you tell your friends, before you tell your cat or your dog, go to the person and try to work it out. Now that takes some courage. That's not the normal way of doing things, but Christianity is not the normal way of doing things, according to our world. And it takes a little bit of risk, because sometimes it might not be well received, and you will be butchered for it in people's language, and you will be ended up gossip about, and people might not take it well. But you know this, that if you've done that, you've fulfilled your responsibility to God, and at least your responsibility, your relationship with God is intact. What if he won't hear you? If your brother will not hear you, verse 16 says, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now that phraseology and that principle comes from Old Testament legal sources. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, in regard to legal things, someone could not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Someone could not be convicted on the testimony of one witness. They were innocent until proven guilty, and somebody had to at least have two witnesses and maybe three witnesses to the particular act to make sure that it was done by the person before any punishment could be doled out. Now, this is not maybe a legal inquiry that you have in the church, but it's a matter of offense. Notice the wisdom. If you go to your brother and you say, you've offended me, you sinned against me, and he says, no, I haven't, then can you get somebody else to go with you and talk to him? Can you get one or two more? If you can't, it might be an indication that maybe you were wrong in assuming that he'd sin against you. If you can't verify it with someone else's opinion, with someone else's witnessing of it, then maybe you're just blowing things out of proportion a little bit. There is the room that we make mistakes ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says. But if you can get that one or two people, or if you can get those two or three witnesses to go with you, then that person might awaken to the idea that you're just not coming after him with some sort of a vengeful grudge. Rather, other people saw it happen. Other people know it happened. And other people want it to be remedied as well. And then, if that doesn't work, what do you do? Well, you tell it to the church, according to verse 17. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, the church at this time, when Jesus spoke, as we know it, had not yet been established. It wasn't established until he died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead, and it was preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls that first day were baptized into Christ and added to the Lord's church. The root word church simply means assembly. I know that this has the public ramifications, which we'll talk about in just a moment, regarding the public relationship that someone might have with the church. But what does it mean in a private setting? In a private setting, maybe it means that if in the church you can't get things worked out with people, maybe you go to the elders. Maybe you talk about it at that point. Maybe you try to work something out with a few more people. Maybe you try to get it resolved. Now, if it's a friendship out in the world or out in the workplace, I don't know that this particular verse 17 would apply, because that's not to do with the church. It's not to do with the assembly, the body of the Lord's people. But if it is in the church, then take the measures that Christ said to take and try to get the godly people who are there involved to try and work this thing out, because God wants us to have good relationships. He's not trying to just challenge someone and hammer someone and annoy someone. He wants the relationship to be fixed more than anything. But it might not be. Therefore, he says, if he refuses to hear the church, verse 17b, if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. To the Jews, well, they stayed away from the heathens, the pagan religions. And to the Jews, they stayed away from the tax collectors. The meaning here is there might come a time to stay away from someone to keep some kind of peace. Romans 12, verse 18 says, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Some people might not make it possible, and so the best thing you might be able to do is to give them, as someone said, give them a good letting alone. Stay away. Now, it has some ramifications in the church publicly, and we'll get to that in a moment. But you've tried. In this private setting, you've tried. You've gone to the person, you've taken witnesses, you've told the elders of the church, you've tried to make some sort of resolution. And now that there can't be a resolution, maybe it's time to part ways and pray that someday there could be reconciliation and there could be peace. This passage, of course, then, has most likely as its primary function, as its primary aim, relationships of people in the Lord's church and faithfulness to the Lord's church. If a brother sins in the church, if someone does something wrong, in the church, if someone is unfaithful, in the church, if someone is caught up in some sort of error, who's supposed to do something about it? The answer, you might say, would be the preacher. You might say it would be the elders. But the Bible answer is that each one of us has some sort of responsibility at some time or another. Listen to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, that's everybody that claims to be in the church, I would think, you who are spiritual people, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Do it in kindness, do it in love. But I cannot pass off my responsibility. If Rick offends me, I can't run to the elders and say, you need to do something about him. I'm supposed to go to him first. If I find that someone is being unfaithful to the Lord in some way or another, then I have the responsibility laid upon me to try, in love, to do the best that I can to restore that person before proceeding with these other steps. And then if they won't hear me, tell it to two or three. And then if they won't hear them, tell it to the church. And then as a last ditch effort to help people realize the consequences of their sin, give them a good letting alone. Let them be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. That situation, you know, came up rather boldly and forcefully in the church at Corinth. If you'd like to look at 1 Corinthians 5 or study it later when you get home. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes to those Corinthian brethren, and they had a problem in the church. They had a serious problem in the church. They had a fellow who was coming to church services, doing just fine, living his life and coming to church services, except for one small, tiny detail, and I say that with the utmost sarcasm. He was being intimate with his father's wife. It was an incestuous relationship. But he was coming to services, and they were treating him as if everything was just A-okay. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, and you are puffed up about it. I don't know how they were proud about it. Maybe they thought, well, we're so loving that we're going to look the other way and not address this sin. We're so loving that we're just going to let him do whatever he wants and accept him for who he is, instead of addressing the fact that he is causing strife in this family. He's going to lose his soul. He's going to cause that mother to lose her soul. He might cause division in the church. Paul says, you ought rather to have mourned about it, that he who has done this evil deed might be put away from you. Your glorying is not good, he tells them. And then he gives them some prescriptions about what to do that basically follow the outline of Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, except that they'd had the chance to go to him already. They'd had the chance with two or three witnesses and apparently had done those things. And so Paul says, you know, might just be a good time to give him a good letting alone so that he can realize his wrongs and come back. Before we get into that, back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus says to these disciples, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, he said that before, back in Matthew chapter 16, when he was talking to the apostles about the doctrine of the church. Whatever you bind in heaven, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The problem there is the same one that it was in Matthew 16. The Greek, in the original language, has a tense of a verb. Remember English class, past tense, present tense, future tense. The Greek has a lot more tenses than the English language does. And this particular Greek tense does not translate in any good way into the English language. The best translation of it probably is, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. The Greek scholar J. Gresham Machen says that this indicates a present state of affairs based upon what happened in the past. That is, you've decided that this has to be the case with this person, but that's already been decided in heaven. We need to realize that when we go through these things, all that we're doing is acknowledging what God has already acknowledged in heaven. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, and see if you don't see that. The Apostle Paul says to them there, after he tells them that they should not be puffed up, after he tells them that they should rather mourn him who has so done this deed, he says, I have already judged, as though present in spirit, but as though present, I've already judged him who has so done this deed. Here's an inspired apostle who has already passed his judgment. And then in verse 4 he tells them, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that means by the authority of Christ, when you are gathered together, when the church is gathered together, he says, and with my spirit being present also, and by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, another word for the authority of Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What's he mean by that? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The flesh is those fleshly desires that man was fulfilling outside of the parameters that God gave. The flesh were those fleshly desires that he was abusing and causing himself and other people to sin. Now, deliver him to Satan. What's that mean? He's in the fellowship of the church. He's in the fellowship of the Lord. He's in the fellowship of the body of Christ, but he won't listen to anybody. He won't change his ways. So, let him know where he stands. Stop pretending that he's a member in good standing. Stop pretending that everything is okay with his life. And give him a good letting alone. Why? That's mean. That's awful. That's cruel. No, no, no. It's the opposite. If it's done right. And if it's the last resort. This is not the first resort. If it's the last resort, what you're saying to this man is, we've tried to get you back. You won't acknowledge your sin. You won't do it. And what we're doing is letting you know where you stand in the spiritual realm of things by taking this fellowship of the Lord away from you so that, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, do you know what the purpose of all this was? Mark this down and underline it in your Bible. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's a last-ditch effort to try to get someone to come back. People always say, well, you're kicking people out of the church. No, that's a complete misunderstanding. We're desperately trying to get people to come back. We're desperately trying to get people to come back to the church. We're desperately the shepherd looking for the one lost sheep, trying to find him. The difference between that lost sheep and this person is this person has free will, and if that person refuses, then there's only so much we can do. Again, I say to you, Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 19, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You see, in context, he's saying this forgiveness or this withdrawal is going to be acknowledged by heaven if you do it in accordance with God's will. The only prayers that we have answered in the affirmative are the ones that are in accordance with God's will, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And if you get those two or three, and if you get those people together, and they say, well, this fellow's doing this wrong, and we have to do something about it, God is saying, as hard as it is, as painful as it is, as unloving as it might seem, I'm with you, you're doing the right thing, because you want them back. You want that relationship to be healed worse than anything. That's what spurs the next parable. Peter comes to Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 21 and says to him, Lord, how often should I forgive him? Really, how often should I put up with this? If he's going to sin against me, and if I've gone through all those steps, and then he does it again, how often should I forgive him? Really, how often? Now, some people say that the rabbis in the Old Testament times, in the intertestamental times, I should say, demanded that you would forgive somebody three times and that'd be enough. Well, Peter doubles it and adds one, apparently to show his great humility here. Some people have surmised that. I don't know that that's for sure. But he just throws out a number here. Lord, how often should I forgive this man? Up to seven times? Jesus says, no, up to 70 times 7. Up to 490 times then. No, that's not what he means. He means without number. He means as often as God would forgive you, if you came back, you forgive that person. That might be hard to do. Jesus makes it a little bit more pointed, at least it is to me, in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, where he says, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, seven times in one day he sins against you, and seven times in a day comes to you and says, I repent, you forgive him. Seven times in one day. You think, well, I don't have to put up with that. Nobody's going to put up with that. You're not going to disrespect me like that. If your brother sins against you seven times in one day and seven times in a day says, I repent, you forgive him. Well, what if I'm just enabling him? What if I'm just helping him to be that kind of person? That's between him and God at that point. I realize there are instances in which we can enable people and we should not. But forgiveness does not seem to be one of them. So Jesus tells this parable here. Jesus tells this parable about loving forgiveness. He tells this parable that I've referenced before, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. You can read it for yourself. I'll just try to tell you the gist of it. It goes down through verse 35. Where a king decides to settle account with those people that owed him some money. And so the king gets to the first person that owes him some money, or at least one of the people, and this man owes him 10,000 talents. We could try to update that to modern terminology, but that's not the point. The point is what it's compared to later in the chapter. This man owes him 10,000 talents. That's apparently quite a lot of money. The man, the king, starts to sell off this man's goods, sell off this man's family, so that he can pay the debt that he owes to the king. That was the thing you did. You sold off your goods, and if you still couldn't pay it, you sold off your family to be slaves, to pay your debts. That's what you did in a lot of societies in that time, and probably, unfortunately, sometimes in our world as well. The man was devastated, as you might suppose. He loved his wife, loved his children, didn't want to see them sold into slavery. So he came to the king, and he fell down before him, and he begged him. There's no way I can pay everything. No way I can get this done. No way that I can give you everything that I owe you. I'm sorry that I've let it get too far, he might have said. I'm elaborating a little bit, but I'm sorry that I let it get this far. But I just can't pay you. Please forgive me, is what he's asking. And you know what? The king forgives him. Wipes his debt clean. You no longer owe that 10,000 talents. You no longer have to sell your goods. You no longer have to sell your wife and children. Fantastic. That man goes to someone that he knows that owes him 500 denarii. Now, you have to know enough about money to know this. 500 denarii is nothing compared to 10,000 talents. I don't know if it might be like a $5 bill compared to a million or something like that. But he goes to somebody that owes him just a few hundred denarii. And the man takes him by the throat. The man who was just forgiven takes him by the throat and starts to shake him to get it out of him. When the man somehow escapes the clutches of the choke and falls to his knees and asks in the same sort of wording, almost exactly the same wording, I can't pay you. There's no way that I can pay it. That's the point at which the former man was forgiven by the king. But this man won't do it and delivers him to the torturers. This man delivers that one who owes him that small amount of money to people to torture him until he can get paid. Now, I don't know how torture is going to make him have some money to get paid, but that doesn't make sense to me. A lot of things don't make sense to me, I guess. That's what he was going to do. He was going to torture him, maybe till somebody stepped up and paid him the money. I don't know, but he sent him to the torturers until he could get paid. The man who was forgiven that great sum of money wouldn't forgive somebody else a small, tiny amount. Well, the other servants of the king saw this and it made them furious. So they went and told the king. And the king relented on the forgiveness that he gave. He said to him in verse 32, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And his master was angry. and delivered him to the torturers, that he should pay all until he should pay all that was due to him. I erred earlier. I told you that the man delivered the 500 denarii owing man to the torturers. He didn't. He just laid his hands. He only owed him 100 denarii. Please forgive me for my fault in detail. He only owed him 100 denarii. He laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. He fell down on his knees and begged him, and he wouldn't. Threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. Now this man throws him to the torturers. Please forgive my errors in details in that. The point remains the same. A person who's forgiven needs to forgive. The point of Jesus here is, so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if each of you from the heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Jesus had said that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's a condition. Some people say that salvation is completely unconditional. I see a condition there, don't you? I've got to forgive other people. The Bible really teaches that there are conditions to salvation, and one of them is that I forgive other people if I expect to be forgiven. And what if those people have sinned against me seven times in a day, and in seven times in a day come back and said, I repent? Then I forgive. And what if those people I've gone to them, I've taken two or three witnesses to them, I've told it to the church, and they don't listen to the church, and they stay away for a long time, but then come back? What do? I treat them as if they'd never been gone. Because Christianity is about love. And Christianity is about forgiveness. It is never about grudges. It is about getting rid of grudges. It is never about escalating tensions. It is about diffusing tensions. If I don't forgive, I won't be forgiven either. When we go through these steps, we're simply doing what God has told us. When we want to come to the gospel of Christ to receive forgiveness ourselves, we simply need to do what God tells us. And he tells us in places scattered throughout the Bible exactly what to do. He says in John 3, verse 16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But apparently there's more to it than belief, because Jesus also said, unless you confess me before men, him I will also, that I won't confess you before my Father in heaven. In Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And Jesus also said, I tell you, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. And Jesus also said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And Peter, the inspired apostle, said on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There are conditions to the remission of sins. Even though Christ paid the price, and I can't pay any price myself, and I can't earn my way to heaven, there are conditions. And then I need to live faithfully. And amongst the faithful living that I need to do is trying to work out relationships when these relationships grow awry, the way God said to work them out. And amongst those things that I need to do is be a person of forgiveness when someone may have inadvertently erred against me. For one thing, I'll tell you, I inadvertently err against people, and I sure hope for their forgiveness. And as a Christian, even as a Christian, I inadvertently err against God, and I count on his forgiveness. You've been forgiven of your sins initially? Have you confessed your faith in Christ and been baptized for the remission of your sins? If not, do so this morning. If you've done that but you've been unfaithful to his cause, come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?